The following message is by Dr. Matt Thornton, pastor of North Bryant Baptist Church. For more information on what we believe and for many other helpful Bible lessons, we encourage you to visit our website at northbryantbaptist.org. That is northbryantbaptist.org.
First Peter chapter 5, this morning we're going to look at verse 5 through 7. Pride and humility are very strange things. Pride is strange because it doesn't always manifest itself in the same way. It's easy to see human pride when someone sports that inflated, obnoxious ego. We've all seen the man who struts around, who doesn't just think he's better than everyone else. He knows it. And if you ask him, he'll tell you. You might not even have to ask him. But pride can be more subtle than that boastful arrogance. We'll see this morning that worry and anxiety is also a form of pride. And why that's important to understand is twofold. One is because if we're honest, we're prone to worry. It's something we're prone to do. But secondly, humility is crucial. Without humility, we cannot even serve God in the first place because the Bible says God resists the proud. So we must be humble. But humility is also a different kind of virtue because the minute you think you're good at it, maybe you just defeated the purpose. Can you actually be proud of your humility and remain humble? I read one man who described humility like a slippery watermelon seed. Just when you think you've got it trapped between your fingers, it squirts out. Humility is different, and it's a distinctly Christian virtue. The world will never praise you for being humble. We don't hand out trophies for humility. The ancient Romans and the ancient Greeks, they did not prize lowliness. In fact, no ancient Greek writer even used the term humility before the Christian era. And if you do some research on the development of the word, one of the most respected lexicons says this: etymological research has yielded no plain result. We aren't even confident in how the word humility developed. It's so different from any virtue this world praises, yet it is crucial in the life of a Christian for the way we handle trials, for the way we treat one another, for the way we live as a church, for serving God in the first place. And so this morning, I want you to consider the crucial aspect of humility in serving God, in trusting God, and even submitting to one another. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5. Look at verse 5 through 7. Peter says, "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you." Last week we saw what the mindset of a pastor should be like. Very caring, gentle, like a shepherd. Not overbearing, not heavy-handed and domineering. Because even the pastor must remember and realize that he too must submit to the chief shepherd. Now in verse 5, Peter used the word likewise to make a connection. And the connection seems to be that just like a pastor submits to the chief shepherd, as he submits to Christ, younger members within these assemblies should submit to older members. Now we know in verse 1 of this chapter, the term elders there obviously referred to pastors, because the responsibilities that Peter laid out over the next several verses made that clear. But when we get into verse 5, Peter's using the word elder in a different way. We can see that because he's juxtaposing that term with the term younger. And also in verse 5, the word elder is not specific or definite, even though the way the King James translates it makes it seem that way. I read the King James translation says, submit yourselves unto the elder. It would be more accurate to say something like elder ones instead of the elder. We are not specifically talking about a single definite pastor here. And so the best understanding is simply that younger members should submit to older members, just as a pastor submits to the chief shepherd. And submission always requires a degree of humility. Now, in this instance, when we're talking about younger versus older, we know that age is never a guarantee of spiritual maturity. And youth is never a guarantee of spiritual immaturity. But Scripture does teach throughout the benefit and the value of respecting your elders, of realizing those that have more experience than you and seeking their wisdom. Younger people in our congregation, you should have a humble submission and respect for those older than you, for those more mature than you in the faith. And this is important because there can be what we might call a generational divide, even among God's people. One example of that, even in the Bible, is found in the Old Testament in Ezra chapter 3. You may remember the story. The Jews had been taken off captive by King Nebuchadnezzar to Babylon, but they were brought back. They were able to return to their homeland. And those Jews who had returned from Babylonian captivity, in Ezra chapter 3, they laid the foundations in order to rebuild the temple. And many people that day shouted for joy, and they rejoiced. It was a great day for them, but the older Jews who had seen Solomon's temple, they wept. And Ezra wrote, the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people weeping. One author made the comment, it's unfortunate when the unity of God's people is shattered because generations look in opposite directions. It is healthy and important for a church to have younger members and older members. They need each other. Younger people need older members to teach them, to exhort them, to encourage them, to show them a godly example, to help ground them in the faith. And the older group needs the younger ones to show the zeal and the energy and to keep things from getting stale and stagnant and to be encouraged by them. It's not good for the unity of a church when there's a generational war among her members. I can honestly say this morning that I've never seen that at North Bryant, and I'm so thankful. I think that we have a group of young people who do submit to and respect the wisdom of those older than them and those perhaps more mature than them in the faith. And I think we have a group of older people who love the younger ones, who appreciate them and who appreciate their willingness to serve. We all need each other. And so even with this command, Peter's not trying to make divisions. He's not pitting the younger people versus the older people. Because notice, he immediately reminds all of us to submit to each other. He says in verse 5, yea, all of you be subject one to another. The word submit there in the verse and the word be subject, they're from the same word. It's that same word that Peter's been using throughout his letter that refers to submission. When he talked about our submission to civil authority, he used this word. The submission of slaves to masters, submission to unjust suffering, the submission of wives and husbands within a home. It's that same word. And let me just remind you of the things we learned about that word. It was a military term that meant to be placed under or to be arranged under an authority. It can involve obedience. It can involve being subordinate. But it's not a derogatory term. There's nothing wrong. There's nothing weak about submission. When a soldier is properly arranged under his general, that's not weak. That shows an understanding of what is right and what is good for the whole. So don't view submission as forced compliance or as weakness, but submission is humble, voluntary submission, recognizing what is right and what is good for the whole. You may remember that this word was used to describe how Jesus, as a child, submitted to Mary and Joseph. They didn't force him to submit. It wasn't coercion. And Jesus' submission did not imply weakness. It just meant that Jesus understood and respected that parents have authority over children. And so he humbly and voluntarily submitted himself to them because it was right and because it was good for their whole family. That's submission. Really, submission is the opposite of rebellion. So you think about that within a church and what Peter is saying here: for young ones, submit to older ones. In fact, all of you submit to each other. Within a church, there should never be different sides rebelling and revolting and fighting against each other. But every single one of us should be submissive to one another. Notice Peter does use this phrase, one to another, and that's important because this submission that we're talking about is a reciprocal thing. It's mutual submission. It's not one-sided. It's a two-way street, not a one-way street. And that's important because submission makes you vulnerable. When you humble yourself and you lay aside your rights, perhaps, when you lay aside your wants, your desires, when you place yourself under someone else, does that not open you up? Someone might take advantage of you then. Someone might mistreat you then. But not if that person too is submitting and demonstrating humility in their own life. Submission within a church is a two-way street. And Peter noticed that he links submission with humility. He commands all of us to be clothed with humility. There are several places in the New Testament where the writers use the image of someone getting dressed to teach us how we should look as Christians, to teach us what we should, quote, wear, what attributes should characterize us. Paul told the Colossians, put on or clothe yourselves with compassionate hearts, with kindness. He even uses humility there in Colossians chapter 3. So this is not an uncommon illustration, but Peter used a different word here. Being clothed with humility is a little different. This is the only time in the New Testament that this word is ever used. And it doesn't refer to someone just generically getting dressed, but it specifically referred to the apron that a slave would tie around himself or herself in order to serve. And this apron distinguished the slave. It set him or her apart from the freedman. It was a clear distinction and display of service. We sort of even get that today when someone puts on an apron. Have you ever seen anyone put on an apron for no reason? I doubt it. When someone puts on an apron, there's a purpose behind it. There are cookies that need baking. There's a cake that needs decorating. Maybe there's some hamburgers that need grilling, or there's some work that needs to be done in the shop, and so the smock is put on. Sorry to bring up so much food close to lunchtime with cookies and cakes and burgers. But if someone ties an apron around their waist, they're not doing it just to go look at themselves in the mirror. They tie the apron because there's a reason, there's work to be done. And Peter wants humility to be that evident in our lives. Tie it around your waist like an apron to clearly demonstrate that there is work to be done in serving others. No one puts an apron on for no reason. So ask yourself if you are willing to be the slave and tie the apron around your waist and be humble. Or are you too important for that? Are you too proud for that? Are you too bent on getting your way to wear an apron of humility? One of the best ways to show that we've tied the apron of humility around our waist is that if we're submitting to one another instead of rebelling and fighting. We saw that problem in James chapter 4, where James talks about how there are quarrels, there are wars and fightings among those people. And the remedy for that terrible problem that James gave his readers are very similar words to what Peter says here. They both talk about submission. They both talk about humility. In fact, they both quoted from the same proverb. Notice the end of verse 5. Peter tells us why we need to put this apron of humility on and be submissive to one another. He says, "For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble." This truth is taken from Proverbs 3:34, and so obviously Proverbs is an Old Testament book, and so we learned that the idea of God resisting the proud but bestowing favor on the lowly is not a New Testament invention. God has always worked that way. He resists pride. Your translation may use the word opposes, and it's also a military term that literally means to arrange an army in battle order. If you are arrogant, the God of heavenly armies arranges his forces against you. How many of you want that? God declares war against human pride. And so a proud person cannot serve God. We have to be humble. Then we receive God's grace, which we need to serve Him in the first place. Pride locks the doors to God's grace, but humility is the key. And if you think about it, it makes so much sense. Since grace, by its very definition, is unmerited favor, kindness that we don't deserve and can't earn, then it's logical that the only, quote, requirement for receiving grace is to realize you don't deserve it in the first place. That's what grace is. God gives grace to the humble. And when we're truly humble and we receive the grace of God, that manifests itself in front of others. Don't you think that humility and grace will help you be submissive to others? But notice verse 6. Ultimately, humility has to be something between you and God. And Peter reminds us that with this next command when he says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." Since God's grace comes upon the humble and not the proud, we must humble ourselves before Him. And specifically, Peter says to humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. And we don't need to misunderstand this expression. This is not Peter's way of saying that God's going to, you know, put his thumb down on you and sort of, he wants to hold you down and dominate you. But the idea of God's mighty hand is sort of a throwback phrase to the Old Testament. Many times in the Old Testament, the children of Israel were reminded that God delivered them from Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. And that demonstrates God's power, his ability to deliver. Even when his children were hurting, when they were helpless, when they were hopeless, God demonstrated his mighty power by delivering them. And that powerful deliverance of God's mighty hand fits with the end of this verse. Because Peter mentions that in due time God will exalt you. So while we should be lowly before God, we should be humble before him, lowliness is not the end. Peter, from time to time, has been bringing up suffering and reminding us that suffering is not the end, glory is. And now he seems to say, humility is not the end, exaltation is. God wants you to be humble before him, but if you do that, he will lift you up. God has a mighty hand to deliver you and exalt you. So even though the world won't give you a trophy for humility, even though the world won't praise you for your lowliness, God will. And his praise and his exaltation, they are infinitely better than any praise the world can ever give you. But God will do that in his timing. Notice Peter does say, in due time. Instead of exalting yourself with human pride or letting the world praise you for your accomplishments, humble yourself before God. Let him exalt you at the right time. Which may be in this life. Sometimes God can do that. He can if he wants to. But absolutely this looks to the future when Christ returns. When Christ returns, if you know him as your Savior, you will share in his glory, and the struggles, the trials of this world will seem so far away, they will seem like nothing when God exalts you in Christ. You may have to patiently wait for that, though, in due time. One author said, part of humility is willingness to patiently wait for things according to God's timetable. I want you to think about Peter's original audience and think about how encouraging this would have been to them. Remember, they were already suffering some, and there would be more intense persecution on the horizon. But similar to the Israelites in Egypt who suffered at the hands of Pharaoh and they cried out to God, God's mighty hand would deliver them. God's mighty hand would deliver these people from their suffering. He would exalt them in due time. Maybe it would be during this life, maybe it would be through death. But God would exalt them and lift them up when Christ comes. The same is true for us. You might suffer in this world, but humble yourself before God, knowing that his mighty hand can and will deliver you and exalt you in his perfect timing. And if that doesn't happen in this life, it will happen when Jesus comes. So humble yourself, trust that, and quit worrying about things in this life. Stop being anxious. We know that humility is the opposite of pride. We know that it's this contrast of the obviously arrogant, haughty, entitled attitude of superiority, that guy who puffs his chest out and boasts about how great he is. But I want you to notice in verse 7 that we also see that humility is also the opposite of worry. Worry is a form of pride. And so in verse 7, Peter tells us how and why we should humble ourselves under God's powerful hand. Notice verse 7. casting all your care upon Him because He cares for you. Some translations make a new sentence here in verse 7, and it almost makes it seem like casting your cares on God is a separate command from humbling yourselves, and that is not a good translation. This is not a separate command, but it actually tells us how we humble ourselves before God. If you were wondering, how do I humble myself before God? You do it by casting all your care upon Him. The word care here refers to those things we're worried about in our lives. It refers to your stresses, your anxieties, your concerns that you're dealing with. And for the first century readers, that would surely include the anxiety they felt because of the persecution they faced. But it's not limited to those concerns. Notice Peter said, all your care. There is no care in your life that is too heavy for God's shoulders. There is no care in your life so small that it will slip through His fingers. You take every ounce of your care and you unload it upon God. That will humble you. It is a mark of humble faith when you leave all of your concerns at the feet of God and you trust that His mighty hand wants to deal with it, can deal with it, and will deal with it, and do it better than you can, and do it at the right time. And when we don't do that, the reverse is true. When we hold on to our cares and our worries instead of handing them over to God, then we haven't humbled ourselves before Him. Worry is a more subtle form of pride than arrogance. Arrogance is obviously pride. It's easy to see. But holding on to anxiety instead of giving them to God is also pride. Because it shows one of two things. It shows either a self-sufficient attitude where you think that you can solve your own problems on your own strength or that you have to do that, or it shows that you don't trust God to do it for you. Maybe there's some of both there, but either way, it's pride. And it really shows a lack of faith, too. That's not an uncommon teaching in Scripture. It's taught throughout the Bible. Remember, Peter already quoted from Proverbs about God giving grace to the humble. But Jesus taught the same thing to His followers in the Sermon on the Mount. He commanded His disciples not to worry about physical things in this life because God already knows what you need. He's strong enough and loving enough to provide. We are to seek His kingdom first and let Him add to our lives what we need. Paul commanded the Philippians not to worry about anything, but to pray about everything. Even very specific requests we can make known to God. And even if God in His infinite wisdom doesn't answer our prayers the way we want Him to, we can still trust that He knows what's best. And Paul said, God has still promised to send us His peace and guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Peter gives another reason, I should say another wonderful reason, why we should not worry but instead throw our cares upon God. For He careth for you. God cares for you. This word care is not the same word for care that Peter just used to describe our worries. Okay, Peter's not saying that God is worrying about you, that God suffers from anxiety. But this word means that He's concerned about you. It means that He takes an interest in you. He truly cares for you. It's the same word that Jesus used in John 10 when He said that a hireling does not care for the sheep like the shepherd does. Here Peter tells us that the Lord of all creation cares for you. Just stop and let that sink in for a minute. God cares about you. So when we unload our problems and our struggles and our worries, and we unload them upon God. It's not a misplaced confidence. We're not bothering some deity who wishes we'd just leave him alone, because don't you realize I'm God and I'm trying to run the universe here? I've got bigger and better and more important things to do than worry about your worries, Brother Matt. God is not like that. He wants us to rely completely upon him because he cares about everything in your life. He cares. One man said, all that creates anxiety for us, whether momentous or whether trivial, is a matter of concern to him. We serve a God who cares. Never, ever forget that. Sometimes in life, especially when we're struggling or we're facing tough times, we may doubt that, right? We may wonder if God still cares about us. If he truly cared about me, why am I facing this? Why am I struggling with this? Why am I going through this trial? Listen, God has already answered the question about his concern for you. He has proven his care for you at the cross of his Son. And he has proven that his mighty hand can deliver you by the resurrection of his Son. And so when this world sends everything it has against you and nothing is going your way, perhaps you're even facing persecution for your faith, like these readers were, don't worry. Don't be anxious. That's a form of pride. Don't doubt God's care. Don't doubt his power. Instead, humble yourself before him by just unloading your worries upon him. He wants you to do that. His mighty hands are strong enough to handle it. And he truly, truly cares for you. And he will lift you up in due time. Imagine just for a moment what a church would look like if every single member unloaded his or her cares upon God, truly humbled themselves before him. What would that do for our submission to one another when we're humbled before God because we've let go of our worries, knowing that he cares and knowing that his hand is mighty? I want to challenge each one of us to tie on the apron of humble service, which is exactly what our Lord Jesus Christ did. The Lord of glory did not come to be served, but to serve others and to give his life as a ransom. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, I pray that you'll repent, that you'll trust him, let his mighty hand deliver you from your sins. And if you followed Christ, don't ever be too proud to serve one another. Because even Jesus wasn't too proud for that. Let's follow his example in humble service and let God do amazing things in our lives and in our church. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for the time that we've been able to gather in fellowship around your word. Father, help us as a church to be humble and submit to one another for your glory. And God, I pray that you will help us with our worries and our anxieties and our stresses. Help us to completely trust you with everything in our life and to lay them at your feet and let you deal with them for us. Because in doing that, we demonstrate our humble faith. Lord, we pray for the return of your Son at the right time. And as we wait, Lord, help us to serve you faithfully, both individually and as a church. And God, ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
We pray you are encouraged by today's message from the Word of God. This sermon audio is available for free on all major podcast formats, as well as our website at northbryantbaptist.org. Thank you for listening.